Hey everybody, it's Britt, lead pastor at Sunridge. Welcome back to our teaching podcast. You know, we are on a mission here at Sunridge to help people find and follow Jesus. We believe in the good news that Jesus welcomes all, regardless of how far you feel from God. That means we're a great starting point to explore Christianity or to sink your spiritual roots deep as a devoted Jesus follower. If you'd like to know more about us, just check out our website at sunridgechurch.org. And of course, we'd love to have you drop in anytime for a visit to learn and worship along with us. And now, here's our teaching for this week.
Well, good morning, everyone. Whether you are online or joining us here in person, we're grateful that you'd spend a portion of your weekend here with us. My name is Jed, and I get to serve as one of our pastors on staff. Thank you, Brother Joe. And also, Alma, happy 90th birthday, because you're out there. Very, very sweet. Man, how do you start? You know, this past Thursday, 9/11, on a day that already has so many haunting echoes from the past, I think all of us that were alive at that time can remember vividly where we were. And yet this past Thursday at 9:45 a.m., the words of a timeless composition, another worship song that is thousands of years old, was reposted and plead to all on its own. And we actually sang from it, but those words come from Psalm 46. And the opening of those lines says, God is our refuge, our very present help in trouble. God is our refuge, our very present help in trouble. And it's wild to me that those words would be reposted and reattested to, retransmitted, because less than 24 hours before, this woman who posted this psalm, Erica, had witnessed the tragic murder, the assassination of her husband, Charlie, as he stood before crowds doing something that he did often, engaged in dialogue and debate. And I think all of us are aware that that happened this past week, and there's a heaviness to where we find ourselves in a moment in history, even though the scripture says nothing new is under the sun, even though we know that there is hardship all over the world at all times, how difficult to find ourselves here on this morning. And so I thought it would be fitting before we started for a sermon which was titled, Every Mouth is Silenced, before the events of this past week, that we would actually very briefly look at some of the words that followed what Erica posted from Psalm 46. It says this in verse 9, He, referring to God, makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. And perhaps the most famous of this psalm, be still and know that I am God. I am exalted among the nations. I am exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And we don't have good words for times like these, and so we can rest on the words of Scripture, and we call upon our God who claims that He is the one who moves and wills to make wars cease. Did you hear it? He's the one who wills and moves to shatter our weaponry, whether it's offensive or the things that we would hold to put up our own defense. He shatters those things so that He can say, be still, literally cease striving or cease warring, He says. I am God. In other words, we are not, and He is. And then He proclaims, I will be exalted in all the earth. And we can hear today, regardless of what you may think of what happened this past week, with all the horror and tragedy of that, would we know, as we sang earlier, that subjected under the feet of Jesus, every nation, every sovereignty, every ruler, every political power that ever was and ever will be belongs to him. So would we be silenced before God this morning for a moment and then come before him in prayer? God, we plead for your mercy. We pray for the many that can think back 24 years and were affected by that tragedy that hurt this past week. And we pray for Erica and her two kids and the unimaginable loss and the many families involved. God, we pray for our nation, our homeland, our leaders. God, we pray for our own hearts, that we would be silenced under the weight of our own sin, that you would compel us to lay aside stones that we might want to throw, that you would move us to go beyond those primal desires to retaliate eye for eye or tooth for tooth. God, that you would remind us that our battle isn't against flesh and blood, but that we would submit to your Son, Jesus, as he wages war against all the powers and principalities and authorities of evil. God, that we know you are sovereignly in control of. And so, God, this morning, would you remind us that only you have the power to heal and to save. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, I called Britt this past week and told him, man, it'd be really tough to get to the stage, and I feel like there's a lot of rewriting to do for this message. And yet, in thinking about where we are in this ancient letter called Romans, this book in your Bible, it is really fitting. And so this morning, if you have your Bibles or a Bible app, you can turn to Romans chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 20, but we've only been in this book for a short amount of weeks, and so thought this would be the time for us just momentarily to remember the framework of this in a way that would get us to see the humans that are involved here. So just give me a few moments to do that, and we'll go into our target text for the day. This ancient letter, this piece of mail, was written by an individual by the time he was in his early 50s. But he had quite a life story. Like all of you, you have a story. You have a place where you came from and things in your past that you want people to know or don't want people to know. And it was unavoidable for this individual who wrote this letter to escape his story, because two decades prior to his 50s, so when he was in his early 30s, this bright young individual was actually a persecutor of the church. He commissioned and oversaw the very first stoning of the church's martyr, Stephen. He presided over that gruesome act. He was the one that the church feared as he went from house to house, ensuring that Christians, men and women, children of this fledgling new movement, would be carried off into prison. The blood was on his hands. And yet, as he was traveling on the road to Damascus, he encountered the light and the voice of Jesus, who asked him, "Why are you persecuting me?" And this individual that we know as Paul or Saul was confronted by this voice, and what happened thereafter was incredibly miraculous. He began, after hearing more about who Jesus was, to proclaim that Jesus was in fact the Messiah, whom all of history and the ages were to find their place in. But understandably so, the early church did not want to do with him. That makes sense, right? He was their enemy. He was killing them. He was responsible for so much pain. And so he actually disappears for 10 or so years. Saul of Tarsus goes back to Tarsus. He goes home, more than likely living with his parents, trying to refine what had just happened to him during that time. And after he receives more clarity, he proceeds to go on several mission trips where he proclaims this message of Jesus being Savior, not just to his people, the Jews, but to the entire world, the Gentiles. And he establishes churches all over the known world. And in one of these places, Corinth, a highly dysfunctional church he helps to start, he meets individuals who had been a part of the congregations in Rome, the epicenter of the known world. And while he is in Corinth, he hears about how, after they had gone back to reintegrate, there's so much struggle and strife between Jew and Gentile. And I have to tell you, if you think that the polarization, the radicalization, the extremes, the division of today between Democrat or Republican or conservative or liberal, whatever spectrum you have, if you think those things are extreme, you must understand that the division and distinctiveness between Jew and Gentile could not be even further. These were individuals that were never supposed to be united, never. We're talking about the clean and the unclean, those chosen by God and those forsaken by God, the beloved of God and the enemies of God. Those were the categories that they had for the Jews, the good team, and the Gentiles, the bad. And yet, as we see in the scripture, Jesus Christ dividing the bearing wall between them in himself, creating one new humanity. And that is the good news that the Apostle Paul is trying to proclaim. That is what he wants them to hear. And the last week at Britt's message, at the very end, he talked about how as Phoebe, this person who Paul met in Corinth, is reading this letter to house churches throughout Rome, you could imagine in the same space, in these little living rooms, there were Jews and Gentiles that were listening to the words that Phoebe was reading aloud that Paul had written for them, and they are thinking, I'm doing pretty well here. Self-righteous and snide. And then in a moment, the tables are flipped and turned, and everyone's starting to feel bad. There isn't space for them to be self-righteous. The Jews have been angered, the Gentiles have been angered. And so Paul, in chapter 3, is getting this place where he's either going to lose his whole audience, they're going to riot at this point, or he's going to interject words that do not deny that there's something special about his heritage as someone who was raised as a Jew, and yet God having something for the whole world. That's where we find ourselves in Romans chapter 3. So what we're going to do over the course of the next several moments is we're going to parse out these 20 or so verses in three places. We could do that even more, but normally on Sunday mornings before we teach, we have someone come read, yes? That didn't happen this morning because of the circumstances that we wanted to address. And so bear with me because we have a little bit more Bible to do today. Are you guys okay with that? So if you have your Bibles, again, you can open them up. And here's how we could categorize the first 8 or so verses. If we wanted to keep this tight, we are talking about God's faithfulness and human failure. We sang that great beloved hymn, great is thy faithfulness, before this moment. And so here is Paul again. Will he be able to salvage what he said? Will he lose his crowd? Verse 1, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? And I want to stop here. If we were in Bible college, and Dr. Madsen were up here teaching, he was a wonderful professor, he'd be introducing us to this word. It's called interlocutor. Can you say that out loud? Interlocutor. When's the last time someone called you an interlocutor? Probably never. An interlocutor is just an individual who's involved in a conversation or discourse in a formal way. An interlocutor isn't just one type of person. It can be a negotiator or a lawyer. But in this particular stream, in the first several chapters, you will find that Paul is deploying an imaginary interlocutor. In other words, he is imagining someone who he is arguing with, that he is debating with. And so if you're reading Romans chapter 3 and you feel like you're getting whiplash and you're like, wait, is Paul talking or is someone else talking? It's because there is an imaginary person that Paul's responding to. Does that make sense? So this person is asking, basically after the first of what we've studied, the first two chapters, well then Paul, is there any point for God to have had a chosen people? Do they matter at all? And at this point, it would seem like Paul would be saying, no, it really doesn't matter at all because Jesus. But he doesn't say that. Look at what he says in verse 2. Much. In other words, yes, in every way. For in the first place, the Jews were entrusted, and that's your next fill in the blank, with the oracles of God. The Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. They were given the very words and revelation of God. There was a special place for them. When Abraham responded in righteousness by faith to God, from that point in time, when God made a covenantal promise him that he would bless the world through him because of his belief, the advantage was there. Abraham did not receive the law himself, but over 400 years later, when Moses received that, when they're being led out of Egypt, there's that line through history where God has said, because of an individual's faith named Abraham, there is a special relationship that I'm going to have with you. And Paul's calling on that here. We can continue reading. Here's the interlocutor. Well, what if some were unfaithful? Will their faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? And then here's Paul. By no means. I remember Dr. Madsen in Greek class basically saying, this is the strongest way. And he almost said, H-E double hockey sticks, no. By no means. Although everyone is a liar, let God be proved true as it is written. So that you, as in God, may be justified in your words and prevail in your judging. Paul's saying, there's an advantage. The advantage is that God gave them the word, but you know who the advantage really goes to? It goes to the one who gave them the word so that if they were to ever say, well, we didn't know, you didn't make it clear, God could say, no, that's not true. I told you what I expected. Can I show you a clip that might help us frame this in a modern way?
So you took his money under false pretenses. You took his money under his belief that he was giving you money towards rent.
That's correct.
You were taking his rent money and paying for your mortgage in your queen's house.
That's correct.
That's fraud. Duh.
Can I?
Does it look like you're losing?
No, I just...
Then shut up!
Oh, man. How many of you had the opportunity to be discipled by the things that your grandparents or your family watched as a kid? Any of you? Oh, my gosh. I often think about all the things I must have learned because of watching. You know, I can remember my grandmother's TV shows in the morning, right? Come on down, you're the next contestant on The Price is Right. Or a little bit later in the morning, the shows that I wasn't supposed to watch, like These Are the Days of Your Lives and As the World Turns. Mm-hmm. What about mid-afternoon? It was probably the best time of day. I Love Lucy. Oh my gosh, learned so much laughing with I Love Lucy. And of course, in the evening, we had Alex Trebek, right? And then we had Wheel of Fortune. So many great shows. But in the very middle of the day after school was the worst time of TV. And I think they thought that we should put these shows when kids get out of school because they should be doing their homework, not paying attention to what is in that slot. Do you guys remember the shows that occupied that time of day? It was like Maury and Jerry Springer and Blind Date. Man, those shows are crazy. But I will never forget watching Judge Judy. Who wants Judge Judy? Yeah, sinners. She was wild. She was wild. And I was trying to look for a clip that would be succinct where she did that thing that I remember her doing, really shutting down both plaintiff and defendant. It didn't matter. She if you talk too much, she was going to tell you, just be quiet. Stop talking. You don't have any room to speak, and I'm so glad I found that one. But we can imagine here as Paul has these words the Spirit has given them, and as Phoebe's reading, and the people are like, well, I did well here, or I didn't do well here. At some point, the hope is that the Spirit of God, not Judge Judy, but the Spirit of God would cause them to need to be quiet. And yet, there are still going to be, what about this? There's still the talking back. Look at verse 5. But if our injustice serves to confirm the justice of God, what should we say? That God is unjust to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. Here is the hockey sticks again. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? Paul says. And then fighting back, but if through my falsehood God's truthfulness abounds in his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not say, as some people slander us by saying that we say, let us do evil so that good may come? And Paul says, their condemnation is deserved. Okay, if you were just reading these first 8 or so verses, would you feel the whiplash there? Trying to keep up with who is Paul talking to and what is he talking about? That experience that you feel still today they're having in that room. So here's the next section. There's a reason why everyone is feeling the back and forth. The way we could overview this is there is a universal indictment. There is a judgment that needs to be made on all humanity. And I intentionally did not have this portion up on the screens because let's just imagine that we are these Christians in this room, Jews and Gentiles, and we hear these words. Are you ready? What then? Are we any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one who is righteous, not even one. There is no one who has understanding. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is no one who shows kindness. There is not even one. Their throats are open graves. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of vipers is under their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery are in their paths. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. How did that feel? Anyone feel like they can say, well, I'm doing okay? We have to hear, the wildness of this is Paul isn't speaking to unbelievers here. Who's he writing to? Christians. People who have already believed that their faith in Jesus Christ would declare them righteous before God. And that doesn't deny that reality or truth, but Paul really wants them to understand. If they, for a moment, think that whatever the divisions or the arguments or the circumstances or their time would allow them to have a moral or spiritual superiority over anyone in the room, they've got to stop. There is no one. And if you think Paul is just rattling off words, every single one of those words that we just heard and read were taken from their very own Hebrew scriptures. This wasn't to point fingers at just one person or category. This was for everyone. So your next fill in the blank, and we read it here, is all are under the power of sin. Now, in the summertime, we did a series called Big Words, and we said it would prepare us for this. Do you guys remember this word, hamartiology? Pop quiz, what's hamartiology? The study of sin. Hey, look at you, man. Rev, Alex was listening. I heard it from a few people. It's the study in the doctrine of sin. And oftentimes when we learn about the study and the doctrine of sin, most literally we talk about missing the mark. Do you remember Britt talking about that? The bow and arrow, the archer imagery where those arrows fly errantly and they miss the mark. And so we think about sin as our individual missing of the mark. And that is a sure and tried way to understand sin. That is a massive component. And yet, we can go even further because when the Apostle Paul talks about sin throughout his letters, he actually personifies sin in the way that harkens all the way back to Genesis, where God is speaking to Cain, and he tells him that sin is lurking at the door, right? There's this imagery of sin being like something that's crouching, waiting to pounce on prey. And God tells Cain, you have to master it. Don't be taken over by it. You guys remember what Cain does the very next verse? He slays his brother Abel. And that right there, the quickness of God saying sin is lurking and Cain slaying his brother, that sets in motion the trajectory of all of human beings. No matter what, our desire to master sin and not be mastered by it, we will be. Sin is a power. There's a reason why Paul later on in Romans chapter 7 uses the language of sin seizing an opportunity, or sin deceiving him when he talks about that inner turmoil. There's a reason why the Apostle Paul can say, oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? There's a reason why the Apostle Paul could write to Timothy and say, here's a trustworthy saying, deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus died for sinners of whom I am the worst. He understand a struggle with a power. And the reason why it's so important for us to hear that even today is when you think about the evil in this world, when you think about what you see or hear on the news, when you feel those emotions inside of you that are causing you to look at another human being with hatred or disdain, that is not of you. That is of the devil. That is of sin. And there's only one person who defeats that. We sang about him earlier. So let's keep moving. We've heard it the last two verses. The law's verdict is guilty. Guilty. Verse 19 through 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For no human being will be justified in his sight by deeds prescribed by the law. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The way we can summarize those two verses is the law reveals sin, but it cannot justify. In other words, the law is given, the rules are set forward, but if you think by adhering to the rules or calling on the rules, you will be justified or saved, it's not going to happen. You guys read the longest psalm ever? It takes a while, Psalm 119. Psalm 119, David writes this psalm that goes through every letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's marvelous. It's beautiful. He calls upon God and talks over and over about how much he loves his law and revels in his law and will walk according to his law. I've hidden your words in my heart so I might not sin against you, he says over and over through Psalm 119. David sounds wonderfully positioned before God. He speaks in a way that he calls out those in the world who do not follow God's law. The unrighteous. And in fact, when you listen to David's psalms, many of them speak about himself as being righteous and others being unrighteous and him calling judgment upon those. But you want to know why I love how Scripture keeps all of David's psalms, all of his songs, all of his journal entries? Because after he sinned miserably, his psalms started sounding a lot different. David doesn't write after his affair with Bathsheba and the killing of her husband like he did prior to that time. And they're preserved in Scripture. If you go through the Psalms and you see these prayers that the wicked would be slayed, those were Psalms that David wrote before he was the wicked that deserved to be slayed. And after that time, he is a man that pleads for God's mercy. So the question for us today, last week, Britt Sermons was titled Sins of the Heart. We have all these things inside of our own heart, sin that resides here. So we can ask ourselves, how does the gospel reframe our heart posture? How does the gospel change how we go about our life and our world today? Well, the first thing I think the gospel can change. It can change the amount of humility that we have. Let's talk about these final two things with a way to relate to God and to other people. With God, here is our fill in the blank. I have no defense. Is there anything that I'm going to be able to say before Almighty God that's going to spare me? Any amount of goodness? He'd say, Jed, look at you. Your brain, you know it. Your heart, you know it. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. That's pretty powerful, right? Sounds pretty scary. But you want to know what's so great about this God that we humble ourselves before? You want to know why we're saying it's the gospel and it's good news? And it's good news because it says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God and he will exalt you in due time. And thereafter, in verse 7, Peter writes, so cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. I can be humble before God with my sin. You can be humble before God with your sin. You can cast the angst and the anxiety that comes from trying to hide from him because he cares for you. And then Peter, in this stream of his tradition, he says, your enemy, the devil, roars around like a prowling lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing steadfast in your faith, for you know your brothers and sisters throughout the whole world are undergoing the same types of trials. But then he says this, hear this, after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all mercy will himself restore, strengthen, and support you. Do you hear that the mighty hand of God doesn't crush you there with your sin? He cares for you. And so with God, we can say, I have no defense. And yet we see the outlook of that. And with others, we can say, I stand on level ground. If I know this about me and God, then I see that with others, there's humility to be had. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, we find in Ephesians chapter 5. The radical thing that all would be subject to one another because of Jesus. So here are your last couple fill in the blanks. Our heart's posture can be reframed with gratitude. How grateful can I be and can you be that this indictment of guilt isn't one that just casts us off? And so toward God, he remains faithful despite my failures and your failures. I'm going to invite up our worship team. And as we hear that God's faithfulness is there for us despite what we have done and who we have been, can we be reminded at this time that the goal isn't just for us to receive that, but then to move towards others? So here's your very last fill in the blank. Because God hasn't given up on me, I won't give up on you. Because God hasn't given up on me, I won't give up on you. There's so much calling us today to give up on the people around us, our neighbors, those that we would label enemies, those who think differently than us, those who don't agree with us. But can I call attention to the words of James, the brother of Jesus, in chapter 2, where he writes this to close out. So speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty, for judgment will be without mercy to anyone who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. When we're ready to speak again after being silenced, would our mouths speak and sing out songs of mercy? Would you stand and join us as we conclude with a time of worship through song?
Hey everybody, it's Britt again. Thanks for listening. If you need something, if you have a question, or you'd just like us to pray for you, you can reach us through email, info@sunridgechurch.org. We hope you'll listen in again next week, but in the meantime, keep helping people find and follow Jesus.